Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Hey, grab your copy of God's Word. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 8. We're going to look at 8 through 10 as we sort of walk through what we're calling this series, the Code. Leviticus in light of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, all right? That's the series we're looking at here. And as we saw last week, it's challenging for our Gentile 21st century minds to kind of get our heads around all that. It doesn't all line up for us sometimes in our brains, okay? But there's one thing that is absolutely, we understand. And it's glorious and at the same time terrifying is this one truth that was revealed about God in Scripture. And it's this: God is holy. God is holy. Now that means, when we say that God is holy, that means that He is separate from everything that is unrighteous. He's completely righteous, devoted to righteousness. He's absolutely pure and unstained by sin. He is completely other than us as fallen human beings. Guys, that's glorious. It really is. It is absolutely amazing. But at the same time, it's terrifying for us because, like Isaiah said, woe is me, when he saw the holiness of God, God who is thrice holy, right? Thrice holy, 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 three times holy, the superlative, the holiest of creatures. He said, I'm undone. I'm about to get whacked here. You know, he the weight of his sin and the dirt of his sin was so apparent to him in those moments. And so in that sense, it's terrifying. But here's the beautiful thing that we see over and over again in Scripture is that God, who is holy, because of his grace and mercy, finds ways to create pathways for communion and relationship with us who are unholy. That's a beautiful thing. God is so gracious. He's so merciful. And so in Leviticus 8 and through 10, it helps us to understand how unholy people can have a relationship with our holy God. And the key to that is having a mediator. That's the key, as we see in Scripture, for unholy people to commune and to fellowship and have a relationship with a holy God. We need a holy representative for us. We need a go-between. We need a peacemaker. And here in Leviticus 8 through 10, we get the instructions for the office of the mediator. Now, they don't call them the office of the mediator here. They call them priests. So this is the office of the priest. Leviticus 8 through 10 explains regular human priests. But again, we're not just looking at Leviticus. We're looking at Leviticus in light of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, all right? So with that in mind, then here's tonight's truth that I want us to just grasp as we look at this tonight. In light of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, here's tonight's truth. As sinful human beings, we need a holy mediator, a priest, to represent us before God, and that is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to see these men in Leviticus, and God sets them apart and does all these amazing things, but they could never do the job of the priest rightly, because only Christ can do that. So that's what we're going to look at as far as tonight's truth. The sinful human beings, we need a holy mediator, a priest, to represent us before God, and that is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. Again, Leviticus is setting up Christ. We saw that last week with the sacrifices. We're going to see that this week with the priests themselves. All right, so let's pray together, and we're going to dive into some truths here. So, Father, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would just show yourself holy in our lives tonight, in our understanding, that we would grasp that. God, you are holy. And we're not, but nevertheless, you love us, and nevertheless, you've made a way that we in our unholiness, God, can have relationship with you. And we're just blown away by that, and we're thankful for that. We just want to see the wisdom here in this tonight and understand it, and then help us to grasp what all that means here in this old covenant and how that comes to us now under the new covenant. So just help us to grasp all that tonight. Lord, help us to rejoice in Jesus, who is that ultimate priest, and not just the ultimate priest, but the high priest forever, forever. It's in Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen. So let's turn to Leviticus 8, and we'll kind of work through this. We won't read every verse here, but we're going to read quite a bit of it tonight, just because I want you to see it, and it's not overwhelming. All right. So five truths about priests under the old covenant here tonight. All right. So number one, the first truth is this: is that priests were to be of a certain lineage. Priests were to be of a certain lineage. Look at Leviticus 8, 1 through 4. Would someone read that for us tonight? Leviticus 8. Verses 1 through 4.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent meeting." Mm-hmm. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting.
Yeah, so right at the end of Exodus there, God's given instructions on creating the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and there at the very end of Exodus, God actually consecrates the temple, okay, the tabernacle. And then here we go into Leviticus, and he starts giving instructions for how to use the tabernacle and who's going to be the leaders in the tabernacle, and that's who these are. And we see here that they are of a certain lineage. It is Aaron, it says here in verse 2, and his sons with him. Now, think about this for just a moment. Lineage is very important all throughout the scripture, all right? What was the relationship between Aaron and Moses? They were what? Brothers. They were brothers. Now, their father was Amram, and Amram's father was Kohath, and Kohath's father was Levi. And Levi was the son of Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, all right? So both Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi. Levi was their great-granddaddy. All right, great grandpappy, whatever word you want to use there, all right? And so God takes them of this tribe of Levi, takes Aaron. He chooses this tribe of Levi to serve as the priests of Israel. Now, why Levi? Anybody have any idea? Maybe so. That wasn't the one I was thinking of, but it could be. I don't know if it was the Levites. I know some did. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Because they set themselves apart.
Okay. Well, let's think about Levi himself for just a moment, even before that. So when you go back to Genesis, go back with me to Genesis 49. So even before the Exodus here, Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 through 7. Genesis 49, 5 through 7. And this is where Jacob, he's about to die. He's called all his sons together. He's blessing them. He's cursing them. He's given, you know, the last talk, right? And look what he says here. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willingness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now, when you read that, that's not a good thing, right? What Jacob just said to Levi was not a good thing. He was not commending them. He basically said, I don't want to be a part of y'all. I don't want to be around you all. You know, you guys are fierce, you're destructive, you're treacherous, you're violent. And particularly, he's probably talking about the ordeal in Genesis 34 when Shechem defiled their sister Dinah. And if you remember, they went over there and they basically said, "Man, yeah, we'd love for you to take our sister as your wife. We just need everybody in your whole village for all the men to circumcise themselves, and then we'll let this happen. We'll let you marry her." And they were actually setting them up so that they would be weak when they came back to slaughter all of the Shechemites. And that's what happened. But here's the interesting thing in this. Levi's tribe becomes the priestly order, the ones who would slaughter blood, the ones who would sprinkle the blood on the altar. And here we think about this for just a moment here. This is a beautiful picture, guys, of God's mercy and grace redeeming the tribe of Levi. They were indeed, as it says here, even in this prophetic curse, they were scattered throughout Israel, weren't they? When they came into the land, Levi got none of the land. All right, they were spread out all throughout all the tribes and all of the lands, all the provinces, serving as priests. And so certainly that and potentially the one as well, as April said over here, you know, in the book of Exodus there with the golden calf and those that rose up. But I just think, that, guys, that's a beautiful picture of God's redemption in people's lives. And he did that with the tribe of Levi, it seems here. And so they're to be of a certain lineage. They're of the tribe of Levi. And so God took Aaron and his sons as the first priests. So one, priests were to be of a certain lineage. But secondly, we see in the text here that they're to be consecrated. As sinners, as we said earlier, we need a holy mediator. But as we know from Scripture, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we're out of luck if we're looking for a holy mediator amongst fallen men. There's not one to be found. Therefore, in order for these sinners to stand before our holy God, they had to be consecrated. They had to be made holy in the sight of God, cleansed, sanctified, whatever word you want to use there, okay? And here in Leviticus chapter 8, that's what Leviticus 8 is all about. It's about the consecrating, the ordaining, the setting apart, the sanctifying of these men to the office of priest. Now, you can kind of see basically seven steps here, because you can kind of count down through Leviticus 8, and you can see that it's seven times that it says, as the Lord commanded. You can see that in verse 4, verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, verse 21, verse 29, and verse 36. Seven times it says that they did this as the Lord commanded. So this was a very highly structured narrative, all right? A rite of ordination here, all right? And of course, the number seven symbolizes what? Yeah, the number of God, the number of perfection, the number of holiness here. Sevenfold layout here signifies the holiness of these priests after they sort of pass through this rite and through this passage. But this entire process, y'all, reminds us that these men were not holy in and of themselves. God had to make them holy. God had to make them holy. And you can look down through here and just see a few of the different things that they did. So he brings them there in sort of that first stage, gets them all set up, everything as God had commanded. And then he brings them out there. He washes them in verse 6. Verse 7, he puts a coat on them, ties a sash around Aaron's waist. Put an ephod on him, this skillfully woven band. So he dresses him in this beautiful garment, probably to signify the glory of God, the beauty of God and his glory. He's got this breastpiece on him, and it's got the Urim and the Thummim, whatever that was. Scholars debate that still. All right. They've got a turban on their head. This golden plate, this holy crown, I mean, all these things. I mean, they're dressed to the hilt, so to speak, to elevate the importance of that office. I mean, what they're doing is important work. I mean, they are literally standing as the representative of the people before holy God. But they're being consecrated. They're being made holy in this. And you can see here they get anointed with oil there in verse 10. Along with the tabernacle and everything. So think about that. All of the utensils and the tabernacle themselves get consecrated and anointed with oil as instruments of holiness to God. But so do the men. And so just, again, as we think about priests here, these priests through this consecration become holy instruments, holy vessels unto God here in the work of the ministry. You just keep reading on down there, and they go through a series of sacrifices and things like that. God takes some of the blood, or not God does, but Moses does, as God tells Moses to do, and puts blood on their right earlobe, on their right thumb, and on their right big toe. You know, kind of, I guess, to signify the covering of the blood over them. All right? And then you can see other things that they did all the way down through there as they sacrificed and all of that. So we get down to, let's get down here to verse 34. Skip down to verse 34 in the 8, 34, 35, 36. And as has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. Now, here's the important thing. I mean, and we're going to see this in a moment. I mean, they're literally taking their lives in their hands, approaching God, coming into the presence of God, or the manifest presence of God, we should say. They've got to do just as they've commanded. Consecrated and all these things, and Aaron his son, those 7 days of consecration, then prepared them for their work that they are to be doing. And so they were to be of a certain lineage, but secondly, they're to be consecrated. Third, if you think about the third truth that we see here out of these five truths is that this mediator, these priests, they were the mediator before God for the people. That was their primary role. That's what they were. That's what they were to do. And we see in chapter 9, we see the first tabernacle service. The first tabernacle service here. So let's look at 9. Who would read verse 1 through 7 for us tonight? Leviticus 9, verses 1 through 7. Thank you. So you see right there, guys, they're the mediator. Particularly there in the bottom part there. Draw near the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering. Again, they had to be covered themselves. And then for the people, bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. And just notice right up there, back up in verse, let's see, where is it? Verse 4. It says, if you'll do these things, the Lord will appear to you today. So he's going to appear to them in the tabernacle there. And so so they do all that. Let's skip down to verse 22 through 24. So they go through, they do everything that God had told them to do. They are mediator before God for the people, and they make these sacrifices. And then we read down in 22 through 24. Who would take that for us tonight? So God said, here's how I want you to do it. Then they do it, and God says, great job. God showed up. God manifested himself to affirm to them, you have worshiped me rightly. I've rewarded you with my presence. Particularly, it says here that the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And so, again, when you think about the glory of the Lord, that typically that means like the brightening light, the light of the Lord appeared before them. But then also we see that out of nowhere, this fire pops up. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. God had accepted Aaron's offering, right? Aaron's sacrifice before the people. And so God basically said, you have mediated for the people before me. So that was their job. They were the mediator. But here's the fourth thing tonight to think about here. And guys, this is as we said earlier, God's holiness is both glorious, but it's terrifying because we see something right here. The fourth thing is that the priests were not allowed to improvise. They couldn't just do it however they wanted to do. You see, guys, God is not to be trifled with. He's not to be taken for granted. We don't come to God flippantly on our own terms. He sets the standards for his worship. Therefore, guys, we should be careful. We should be careful how we worship, and we should be careful to worship as he has instructed us. And so priests were not allowed to improvise. And so we see this here in the sad story of two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Look at verses 1 through 3 in Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Who would read that for us tonight? So we see in this situation, y'all, that God makes an example of Nadab and Abihu. We're not exactly sure what they did wrong, but it says here clearly that they offered strange fire. Somehow, that's what some translations say, strange fire, or it says here in the ESV, unauthorized fire. In other words, they tried to worship God in a way that God had said not to. He didn't say to do it that way, all right? He didn't say to do it that way. And so he makes an example of them. We see that all throughout Scripture, don't we? Where God, guys, think about this for just a moment. This is one of those terrifying things. At any moment you see throughout Scripture, we could be that example. We could be the one that God makes the example out of. I mean, you see it, Ananias and Sapphira, you know? I mean, they lied. How many of y'all in here have lied? I mean, you know what? I mean, honestly, I forget the guy's name, but as they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back in after David had in victory, had brought it back, and if you'll remember, the oxen stumbled or something like that and hit a bump or something, and the Ark began to fall off, and the guy, because he loved the Ark so much and didn't want it to touch the ground, reached out and touched it. And what does the Bible say? He died. Again, God has standards. God has rules. And I mean, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's for all of us here. These guys were made an example. And but it's clear here that they weren't allowed to improvise. God was very clear. This is how I want to be worshiped. And this is what you must do. Now, it's interesting here because we see God's, let's see, what's the right word? You see his justice right there because they deserved death. They had sinned. They worshiped God in a sinful way. But then just a few verses later, in the same day, we see here on down there in verse 16 through 18, Aaron had four sons, and the first two died that very moment. But then his other two sons, as we're going to see down here in verse 16 through 18, Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, they mess up as well. They don't worship God the way he's prescribed. All right? So let's look at that. Leviticus 10, verse 16 through 18. Who would read that for us? Is there somebody over here started to read a second ago? Was that you, Jeannie? Thank you.
Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing
And so when you think about that right there, you know, they didn't do as Moses has commanded, as God had commanded them through Moses. But here in this moment, Aaron kind of intercedes for him. Their dad intercedes and basically says, listen, Moses, everything that we've seen today, it's too much. Their brothers just died. I mean, be gracious, be merciful. And in that moment, we do see that it says that Moses was satisfied by that answer. And obviously God was as well, because he was gracious in that regard. So, but they weren't allowed. They weren't allowed to improvise. God was very clear on how he wanted to be worshiped. All right. And then one more truth about priests here that we see in Leviticus 8 through 10. The third thing here, priests were given three major roles: sacrificing, discerning or distinguishing, whichever word you want to use there, and teaching. So look at 8 through 11, Leviticus 10, verse 8 through 11. And it says this: and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, not to Moses. This is interesting here, because this may be the first time that the Lord has spoken directly to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Now, some would say that gives us an indication maybe of what his other sons, Nadab and Abihu, did. Maybe they were drunk. They had drank, strong drink or whatnot, and that kind of led them to have cloudy minds and to do something that God said not to do. So some people think that that's maybe what kind of led to their sin and even to their death there. But God says, listen, man, I want you to be sober-minded. This is a serious thing. Do not be clouded at all. Don't be under the influence of anything. But reading on there, verse 10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So we've seen the sacrificing aspect of that. And that would be part of the distinguishing in one sense, because when people brought an unclean animal to them to sacrifice, they had better know, I can't touch that animal. We can't sacrifice that animal, all right? If it was a holy or a common thing, that's a holy thing. We can use that, but that's a common thing. It can't be used. And even in the next chapter here in Leviticus 11, I don't know what your scripture titles yours, but mine says, chapter 11, clean and unclean animals. And so this is very practical, right? God is setting up the men who are going to be the judges. And when the people aren't sure, or when the people need a question, is this clean or is this unclean? Can I touch this? Can I not? Can I eat this? Can I not? The priests were going to be there to say, no, you can't. Even when you see later on, like I said before, you get into the skin diseases and all that stuff. It's the priests who are discerning whether or not the issue has been cleared up, and they are allowed to go back before the people. And so they were sacrificers. They were also discerners amongst the people. But then finally, it says here that they are to be teachers. They're to teach the people all of God's statutes and all of God's commandments here. And, we don't typically think of the priests maybe in that regard. All right. But particularly, I forget which king it was on down the road. But when the people came back to the Lord, it was the priest. It was the priest that came out and taught the people and restored the people to right worship. And said, this is what the Lord has said to do. And so that was the office of the priest: sacrificing, discerning, and teaching. All right? Any questions about any of that? I don't know. Again, like last week, I don't know that I have the answers. But if there is a question, maybe somebody else does, or maybe there's a study Bible like last week that was really helpful to help us understand better. Any questions about any of that?
Tell me if this is biblical. Okay. Is it just something that I've believed over the years?
Yeah.
When the priest went in, mm-hmm. and if he, to the Holy Holies, mm-hmm. and say he has done something wrong, yeah. The other Levites, in case he got cast down by the Lord, they tied a rope around him so they could bring him out.
I've heard that's tradition, yeah.
I mean, I didn't know if that was biblical.
Yeah. And you think, Danny, think about that for just a moment. I mean, that they were literally taking their lives in their own hands, right, walking into the presence of God. And so, yeah, I've often heard that. Everybody else heard that as well, as a tradition, And that in itself is amazing. But notice...
I think it's
That you're exactly right, because they didn't want to fall with him. But notice this up here. Oh, where is it? Go back here to where chapter 10, verse 6. Notice what Moses says to Aaron here and to Eleazar and Ithamar after they just saw their brother, their son, you know, his sons and their brothers die. He says, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing of oil," or the anointing oil of the Lord, "is upon you." And they did what Moses said. In other words, you can't even grieve their death because you're in the you are anointed for God here. Let them cry for them. But even in that, you think about that. I mean, it's so foreign to us in our thinking. But again, the holiness of God sort of sets the tone for that. Great question. Any other questions? All right. Well, let's flip then New Covenant truths about the priesthood in light of Christ. So as we think about this, we see this, again, this seems very foreign to us, but it's setting us up for Christ. And just five quick things to think about under the New Covenant. One is that Christ is of superior priestly order, all right? Christ is of superior priestly order. So we'll just turn to the book of Hebrews. We can leave Leviticus and go to Hebrews here. Let's go to chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. It says this. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So he comes in, and the writer of Hebrews here, God is saying through the writer of Hebrews here that Christ is of a superior, or at least a different, in this point of Hebrews, a different priestly order. He's a priest, but he's not a Levitical priest. He's not an Aaronic priest. He is a Melchizedekian priest. And we're going to see here that it's not just a different order, but the order that Christ is of is a superior order, all right? When you think about when Abraham came into contact with Melchizedek, this priest in the book of Genesis, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And if you'll skip down to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4 through 9. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4 through 9. Who would read that one for us? Hebrews 7, verses 4 through 9. Thanks, Shannon. Go ahead and do verse 10 as well, I'm sorry.
It's not on the screen.
Okay.
"For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him."
So what he's saying there is, it's kind of an interesting way of thinking, is that, yeah, both Melchizedek and the Levites received tithes, okay? But he's saying when it comes to which one, you know, gave tithes to the other one, as far as the priestly order, he says, and he's pointing here, that the Levites, through the loins, so to speak, of Abraham, gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And so he's arguing here that Melchizedek is the higher order, the superior order, because the Levites, so to speak, in Abraham, gave a tithe and an offering to Melchizedek, and Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. But not only that, but later on down there in chapter 7, we also find out that these Levitical priests, they die, but these Melchizedek, Christ is a Melchizedekian priest, never dies. Look at verse 23 through 25 here in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his, and that's Christ, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So there you have that. So the Levitical priest dies, but Christ as a Melchizedekian priest never dies. So that's one of the ways when we think about priesthood in the light of Christ. He's of a superior priestly order. But not only that, the second thing to think about tonight is that Christ is completely holy. And remember, the whole consecration thing that we see here in Leviticus chapter 8, Christ didn't have to go through that. Christ was already holy. He was already holy. And again, just skipping down here in Hebrews 7, 26 through 28, this is made abundantly clear to us. 26 through 28 here in chapter 7. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Notice what it says about Christ here. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And because of that, verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests of the Levitical order, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered of himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. And so he says, Christ didn't have to have a sacrifice for him like these other high priests did. Christ is completely holy. And so when he advocates for us, he is the perfect mediator. Yes.
You guys have heard me talk about Peace Child and Don Richardson.
Yeah.
He also wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts.
Uh-huh. Sure.
You know, but I think probably if a person studied closely enough, you might find that that's what God's been about the whole time in all of the earth, with all of humanity, is searching them out for redemption.
Sure.
And so Don, he coined this phrase, redemptive analogy. And whatever people group you find them, you find that God has already been there ahead of them.
Yeah. So that they have the categories in their brain when the gospel's brought in for them to go, oh, that makes sense.
Right. It's like a catalyst that was already
sure.
there.
Sure. Yeah.
To speed up the process.
Yeah.
That
yeah. It is, yeah.
Yeah, it is. It just.
It actually will blow your mind.
Yeah.
It's phenomenal.
Yeah, it's just beautiful stories to remind us that God is active, He's moving. You know, I think about, the book Bruchko. You know, which is another, you know, missionary book, you know, South America. You know, again, those folks, you know, they had things, you know, that, again, that was in their culture that was quickly able to bridge, where you take the gospel and bridge it. And God is certainly doing that. Yeah. Yeah, isn't that amazing? Yeah, absolutely. So God does that. And so even in this, you know, you see this, that God was doing this for the world, right? And so even if there's not a culture that maybe has those things, and maybe they all do in some form or fashion. God in the Old Testament here has done this for the world to see and for it to make sense and to put it all together here. And so Christ is completely holy. Moving quickly now. We're getting close to the end here. But third, Christ is not only completely holy, he's a better mediator for us than these priests ever could be. Just one quick verse, Hebrews 8, verse 6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises." All right? So, all of that's about Christ, but let's think about ourselves for just a moment here. What truths are there from this that we can glean for ourselves here? Not just, of course, our hope in Christ, but 4 and 5 here. 4, when we think about truths about the priesthood in light of Christ, over and over again, we see in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, that we who are consecrated in Christ are priests ourselves. Now, this is really interesting to think about, all right? The people under the Old Covenant could not go to God themselves. They had to have a mediator. Even think about King Saul. One of the reasons why King Saul was rejected as king by God is that he offered sacrifices himself and did not wait for Samuel to come do it. He tried to be a priest. He tried to go directly to God, and God said, "That is not how I've set this up." But over and over again, for instance, we see 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. You need to hear this, man. This is so good. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10 says, "As you come to Christ," to God here, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a," listen to this, "a holy priesthood." We're being built up in Christ to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Notice verse 9 now, though. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," and this is talking about us in Christ, Gentiles and Jews together in Christ, "a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not obtained, received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So we're priests in this regard, that we ourselves can go directly to God. The veil's been torn. That veil, as Danny talked about a while ago, and that high priest goes in, and only he can go. But it's been torn. We have access directly to God. Directly to God. When I was associate pastor at Smith's Grove back 2004 with Brandon Porter, we were going through the Articles of Faith and adopting a new Articles of Faith there at Smith's Grove, and we're kind of going through it, and is there anything that's missing out of this? And one of the things that we saw and looking at other documents and whatnot that was missing out of that Articles of Faith that we were looking at to adopt was an article on the priesthood of believers. And so I got tasked with writing that article. And so here's what I wrote, and here's what, when we talk about the priesthood of the believer, here's what this means. And this is a tenet, this is something that sets us apart from a lot of other, particularly Roman Catholic churches, okay? "We believe that all believers have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, needing no other human mediator, that they, as God's elect, have been anointed for the ministries of offering spiritual sacrifices of total life commitment." And here they are. You say, "Well, how am I a priest? What does that mean?" "Have been anointed for the ministries of offering spiritual sacrifices of total life commitment, prayer, praise, giving and of representing God to all humanity in word and deed. To these ends, each believer is empowered by the Holy Spirit in them, bearing manifestation of diverse gifts intended for the edification of the church. That's all of us, y'all, who's in Christ. We are priests, able, direct access to God, and offer spiritual, as it said here in 1 Peter chapter 2, spiritual worship, spiritual sacrifices of worship. And we know Romans chapter 12 as well. Romans 12 there where it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When you live holy before God, you are living out the priesthood of the believer. Final thing, because I know we're out of time. The final thing tonight is think about truths in light of this, in the new covenant, thinking about Leviticus here. Fifth is this, that our worship of God is still regulated by God. Our worship of God is still regulated by God, all right? So that means that we cannot worship God just any creative way that we want to, all right? We've got to be discerning. We've got to be smart, all right? In theology, guys, we call this the regulative principle of worship, all right? Now, here's what the regulative principle basically means. It says this. This is just straightforward layman's terms. Let's worship God as he wants to be worshiped. That's pretty simple, right? Let me give it to you from the Westminster Confession, which is they say it a really good way as well, but it's much more wordy. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That's the regulative principle. It basically says God has laid out for us how he wants to be worshiped. Now, another principle that other people like to go by is what they would call the normative principle, okay? Now, the normative principle is sort of, the regular principle says worship God in only the ways that he has commanded us to worship him. The normative principle says this, sort of says the opposite. You can worship God in every way except for those ways that he has banned. So see the difference there? One says, only do the things that God has commanded you to do. And the other one says, do anything you want as long as God has not forbid it. All right? Now, let's go back to settle that to get these names right. Let's go back to Nadab and Abihu. All right? We see here, we don't see anywhere in the scripture where God says, don't offer strange fire. As we read through those things, I don't remember seeing that. Maybe he does say that somewhere. I missed it. So, but God did say, do it this way. And they improvised. They did it a different way. They came up with a way that they thought sounded good to them or whatever. And so I would say for us, guys, we want to reject that normative principle and retain that regulative principle in worship, all right? Let's worship God as he wants to be worshiped. Now, that gets, you know, that leaves a lot up to interpretation, all right? Well, I mean, are we worshiping God the way he wants to be worshiped? We have to be, you know, discerning and all those things in that. But that's why we don't sacrifice chickens. As Danny was saying earlier, that's why we don't sacrifice chickens on Sunday morning. You will not see me grab a chicken and go, rah, and cut him apart, right? God said not do that, right? All right, you know, God did not command us to do that sort of thing, all right? And so you'll see in there, it's preaching, it's singing, instruments, things of that nature.
I think there was where they could ring his neck.
I don't know. Yeah, the dove, they could, yeah. Okay. Yeah, the whatever it was. But it was not a chicken. It was not a chicken. But guys, think about this for just a moment. The regulative principle, again, in light of the new covenant, if we were to bring, like it says in there, if we brought bulls and goats and all those things and all, in here and did it right by Leviticus, we would be sinning, wouldn't we? Because the regular principle says that we're to do it as God has commanded us. And those things have been fulfilled. They're done. We now spiritually sacrifice in Jesus Christ because Christ is the once for all sacrifice. So our worship is still regulated by God, and there's a lot you can read on this, and to think through. And some churches think about it more than other ones think about it. But nevertheless, we always want to err on the side of what we would call the regulative principle of worship. God, let's worship God as He wants to be worshiped. I certainly don't want to be made an example. Okay. So here's my final prayer. May we worship and honor God through Christ, our mediator.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that He sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and He stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that He is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what He has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow Him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.